Ready? Okay, I think we can go ahead and get started. It's 20 after on this clock, so I think that's plenty of time to get started. You should be getting an outline there on the chair if you haven't picked one up, but that's for today. And let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the way you provide for the earth, because that provides for us as well, Lord. And we see your glory all around us. Even in this fallen and corrupted world, we still see your glory, Father. How it must have been before man sinned. Lord, as we open your word now, we pray that you would give us your spirit, that you would give us your wisdom, and that it would be something that would not just change our minds, but that our hearts would just love and see your goodness and want to conform ourselves to you in all things. Give us this grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, just a quick review. Chapter 8, verses 20 to 31. We're actually going to be looking at Christ in the sermon this morning, at who he is in this passage again. And I've just looked at a few more commentaries. Some of the commentators just, you know, this is Christ, you know, wisdom, the wisdom of God in Proverbs chapter 8. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's another picture of him, you know, like Melchizedek or like the Son of Man in Daniel, the angel of the Lord. The wisdom in Proverbs really is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we've noticed the similarities. That wisdom is divine, that wisdom is without beginning, that wisdom is always with God, that wisdom is creating alongside of the Father who's creating. And of course, that's exactly the way the New Testament speaks of Jesus, who is the Creator, and yet he's the one through whom the creation is made. And so it's a Trinitarian work. But as we see, the New Testament states that Jesus is the Creator along with the Father. Wisdom is never said to be created. It's interesting. There are three words that are used to describe God's creation. When God creates, there is bara. Bara is it's claimed that it's only ever used of God. I'm not sure if that's the case. I've not done an exhaustive search on it. But, you know, when it says in God, you know, created, it uses the Hebrew word bara. Then there's the word asa, which is he did or he made. And that can be, you know, he made an apple pie or, you know, or he did something, he made something. And that sometimes is used of God making man. And then there is bana, which is used when God takes one of Adam's ribs and it says he made a woman, or sometimes he built a woman. Bana means to build or to fashion or to create. So those three words are used by God or of God in the work of creation. And none of those used or words are used when wisdom is being described in Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom is never said to have been created. Wisdom is never said to have been made. Wisdom is never said to have been built by God. But we get the wisdom is brought forth before all things. Wisdom is brought forth. What sounds a lot like Christ is begotten of God when? In eternity, right? Christ is the eternally begotten. Wisdom is eternally brought forth. And so you get these sort of mirror images of wisdom and Christ. And then we saw how God and wisdom are seen delighting in each other in Proverbs 8. And of course, the Father delights in the Son, and the Son delights in the Father, and so forth. And then we looked at how God does everything in and through wisdom. And of course, Jesus is the one in whom are all things. We'll see in the sermon today, all things consist in Jesus. Even as all things are made and continue in wisdom, so all things are made and continue in Christ. And then also, Jesus is actually called not only the Word of God, but he's called the wisdom of God in the New Testament. Jesus is called, you know, the light of God, which sometimes is used as a synonym of wisdom, or the truth of God, or the way, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, or the light, the true light. And I give you those verses here in the text. 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, here he's the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. So very explicitly, Jesus is the wisdom of God. And then 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And so here, speaking of Christ, not becoming wisdom, again, in the sense that he wasn't beforehand, but Christ's incarnation, where in the incarnation he becomes to us wisdom from God, because God gives him for us, and then not just for wisdom, but for righteousness, sanctification, redemption, for all those things Christ became incarnate. And so again, you know, this pre-incarnate picture of Jesus as the wisdom of God, you know, which goes along with, again, the Old Testament picture of the angel of the Lord being, in some sense, God, and the Melchizedek being, in some sense, a divine or a pre-existing figure, and so on. These images, the Son of Man and Daniel being somehow equal with God. And wisdom here, again, in Proverbs 8 here, as we looked at it last time, seems to be another one of those places where in the Old Testament, God was mysteriously, and I use that word in the biblical sense, mysteriously revealing his triune nature. And we say mysteriously because you could never have gotten that from the Old Testament. You could never read just the Old Testament and say, well, I see clearly that God is one and that God is three, and that God is one in being and three in person, and that the three persons are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's there, but it's not clear. It's there mysteriously, this unity and this plurality in God. And it wasn't until the New Testament, until that comes out clearly. And now we are wrong to not affirm the Trinity. Even as a Jew, you know, what does he know? Well, he knows God is one. That's clear. But he also knows, wow, here's the angel of the Lord and people are worshiping him. How can that be? Here's Melchizedek, and he's higher than Abraham. How can that be? Here's the Son of Man, and he receives everything that the Father has. How can that be? You know, and he's just left with this mystery, the faithful Jew, that on the one hand, God is one, and on the other hand, there seems to be somehow a manifestation of God as a being who is worshipped, who is called the angel, and at the same time, he's called the Lord, right? Someone sees the angel of the Lord, and they say, what? I've seen the Lord. You know, woe is me, I'm going to perish. And so God just left them with that mystery. And it's important for us to recognize that, because we still have mysteries in the New Testament. And we don't want to jump the gun and say, well, we have to figure out everything or we don't understand the faith. There are things that, you know, we know are true, right? God is absolutely sovereign. And yet man is totally responsible. And we know those things go together and they're true. And we don't want to, like, run ahead of the mysterious nature of how those things relate, because God really hasn't cleared that up completely for us. And there are many other things in the New Testament, I think we would have to say, we're not sure, right? We're not sure exactly how the dead are going to rise and meet the Lord in the air as he's coming down to the earth. And then we who are alive and remain will rise up too. And there's going to be this new bodies and new heavens and earth. A lot of mystery there. We know it's true and we need to affirm it. And sort of we need to rest in that mystery. And I would just say that, again, for the Jew reading Proverbs chapter 8 and seeing wisdom being spoken of as God and yet not the same being as God, he just had to have that mystery and hold that and say, well, this is what God is saying. Wisdom is speaking as God, and wisdom is beside God, and yet wisdom is God. And that would have been enough for him. And it really should be enough for us. As we move on, this is, again, one of those clear pictures, I think, one of the clearest pictures of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, being equal with God and yet being not the same person as God. A different person, but same in being. And again, they would have just had to hold on to that as a mystery. So let's go to chapter 8, verse 32, unless there's any comments or thoughts on wisdom as the Son of God. Yes, Barbara.
In what sense is the wisdom of the Holy Spirit? I think that the Holy Spirit
of wisdom. Oh, yes. So, no, that's good. And again, you see some of those images. The question was, I don't know if you heard, in what sense is the Holy Spirit also the wisdom of God? Because we see the Holy Spirit being referred to in the same kind of titles. And I think, again, you do see some of that in the Old Testament. Now, we think of the Father as the creator. Of course, in Proverbs 8, wisdom is the creator, right? Well, we also have in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And theologians have talked about the word used for hovering there. It's the same word that's used of a hen brooding over her nest, right? And so here's the Spirit sort of caring for, you know, the unformed creation as God is beginning to create. And so we see the Spirit also active in creation. So what can we say about creation? It's a Trinitarian work. In some sense, it's the work of the Father and the Son and of the Spirit. And I would say the same with wisdom, right? I mean, in some sense, wisdom is of the Father. And the Father is the one who is all wise. And yet, in another sense, wisdom is the pre-incarnate Son. And yet, you know, the wisdom that God gives to us in salvation comes to us as the Spirit, right? Regenerates us and speaks that wisdom into us. And so, you know, how it all plays out and goes together, I think, again, we have somewhat of a mystery still. We don't want to get too hard and fast in our delineations and say, well, this is the Father's realm and this is the Son's and this is the Spirit. We just see this overlap where we have three different persons. We have one God. All three are to be equally acknowledged as God. I know I had a question a while back in an email, actually in one of my, I think it was one of my classrooms, one of the students saying, well, you know, is it okay to pray to Jesus or should we just pray to the Father, you know? And sometimes people wrestle with that kind of a question as well. Well, who are you praying to? When you pray to God, you're praying to God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, yes, Jesus teaches us to pray our Father, and certainly that is, I think, the regular form. But you do see examples in Scripture where people cry out to Jesus, right? Stephen, as he's being stoned, cries out to Jesus in a prayer. And, you know, it is not improper, therefore, to refer to God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in prayer. I think I would be a little leery of somebody who constantly only prayed to the Spirit, you know, or who only ever prays to Jesus. I think, you know, there's a rich tradition in church worship that goes way back to call upon Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in prayer. You know, and I always start my pastoral prayer that way because of that tradition that goes back centuries in the church. Because that's who our God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, you know, trying to fathom that Trinity and trying to walk according to the way the Scripture teaches us, we know that there are differences, right? The Father is the one who sends the Son. The Father is the one who begets the Son. The Son does not beget. The Son does not send the Father. The Son obeys and is begotten. And the Son sends the Spirit. Again, the Spirit doesn't send the Son or the Father. The Spirit goes at the behest of the Son. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so there is this inner Trinitarian difference that is revealed in Scripture. One of them being ontological. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this terminology, the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity is God in his being, ontology having to do with the science of beingness. And in ontology, in being, God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's who he is, you know, apart from creation. Sometimes people will say, well, in the creation, God, you know, revealed himself as Trinity, but God is just, you know, one before creation, and that is not correct. God is eternally Father, eternally Son, eternally Spirit. And the difference in God before and apart from creation is seen in those ontological relationships. The Father eternally begets. So from eternally, the Father is the only one who is begetting the Son. And from eternity, the Son is the only one who is begotten of the Father. And then the Father and the Son, who from eternally perfectly love each other, from each of them proceeds the Spirit. And again, the Spirit is the only one who proceeds from one of the other persons of the Godhead. And the Spirit proceeds from Father equally and from Son equally. And I know that's a mystery to say that, but we have that and we can understand, okay, here's the difference, that there is a difference. It's not just God without difference until creation. No, there's God, one God, but three persons from before creation, from eternity. And then we have the economic Trinity, where we understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their different roles in salvation and in creation, right? So that in creation, it's somewhat mysterious. Father, Son, and Spirit, all speaking in terms of being the Creator. Sometimes it's said the creation is from the Father through the Son. We'll look at some of that language in the sermon today, because we're talking about that in the sermon. But in salvation, we see clearly, right? It's the Father who sends the Son. And the Son comes, and what's he say? You know, I have not come of my own will, but I have come because of the Father. And I have not come to do my own will, but I do the Father's will in everything. And I submit. The Father sends, commands. The Son submits, obeys, and comes. The Father plans out salvation. The Son comes and executes the plan. And then what happens? Jesus says, I'm going to go away so that another counselor may come. And when he says another counselor, another one equal to me. So the Spirit's completely and fully equal to Christ, who's completely and fully equal to the Father. But the Spirit comes for a different purpose, to apply the salvation that Jesus accomplished, that the Father planned and willed to us. And that's, again, why is it called the economic trinity? Because economy has to do with work. So here is the differences in Father, Son, and Spirit in the work of salvation. That the Father does a different work than the Son does, and the Spirit does a different work than the Father and the Son do. And so equal in being, in power, in glory, and yet there is an order. There is a hierarchy of work, right? The Father planning, sending, the Son going, obeying, executing, the Spirit applying, causing us to have the new birth, giving us faith and repentance, applying the work, applying the benefits that the Son earned and that the Father willed that he earned. And so, even in the New Testament, right, we can't go a whole lot further than that. You know, we get a much more clear picture of God. We know God is triune. Abraham, David, Ruth, Esther, some of the greatest saints, weren't really sure about that. They knew, I think, that somehow, you know, God is a plurality and a unity, but they didn't know the Son. They didn't know the Spirit in those terms. You know, they knew him in a mystery, the angel of the Lord, and we worship him, and it's okay somehow, and yet he's God, and yet he's the angel, and so forth. So wisdom doesn't clear up that stuff, right? The Proverbs, it's not up to Proverbs to clear up that. That's not the kind of wisdom that Hebrew wisdom is. Wisdom, as we've seen over and over again, is that you and I would draw near to God and fulfill our purpose. That we would, again, not be speculating and trying to figure out, you know, the nature of God exactly and all that stuff and how the angels in the angelic realm, you know, go out and so forth, but that we would listen to what God says. That's wisdom. You know, you sort of think about it. I always go back to my father. For me as a child, it was wise for me to listen to my father. All right. And you can understand why, right? Because if I didn't listen to my father, man, I was going to get it. Not because he hated me. Not because he, you know, wanted to hurt me, but because he loved me and he wanted the best for me. And I think that's what we're seeing over and over again in Hebrew wisdom here. You better listen to God. Again, if you're a Christian, not because he hates you, but because he will not put up with your sin. And being chastened by the Lord is serious business. And that's what we see again in this book. So, let's transition here to verse 32 as we start the next section. This is the final section. It's funny, we're getting close. I know I'm not quite there. But at the end of chapter 9, this whole introductory section of wisdom continually crying out, continually showing us why we should want it, why we should have it. And again, all these enlightened, self-interested reasons. Hey, it's going to be better for you if you do what God says. All of that kind of, appealing to us, even at our own nature. That's going to end. And then we get into sort of what we normally think of as Proverbs proper, beginning in chapter 10, where you just get one verse, one verse, one verse, one verse. You know, the wise man listens before he speaks. You know, boom, then you go into the next one. And that's what we normally think of in Proverbs. But we haven't seen that yet. We've been given these extended pictures of wisdom as the godly woman, wisdom as the adulterous woman, right? Wisdom for the wise and then the foolish person and so forth. And we've been getting these sort of extended metaphors and pictures. And then this latest one, and it's, I think it is kind of a climax of wisdom as God. Wisdom as the one who is God and yet with God, and the one who comes and delights in men. And you think of the Son coming to lift up humanity to be with God again. And that's what wisdom personified does here in chapter 8. But this is really one of the last sections where wisdom is going to call out for us again. I mean, we've seen how many times, and I know it's repetitive, but Scripture repeats it because we need to hear it. But this next section here, again, calling out, verse 32, now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction, be wise, and do not disdain it. Again, this is why we should listen to wisdom. Wisdom is good. Wisdom wants to bless us if we would just listen. And this is sort of the last call of wisdom before, you know, it's going to go into the regular Proverbs and so forth. Last call to listen, last call to heed, last call to grab a hold of what's so easily ours. If we would just pay attention. You know, it sort of reminds me of the passage in Deuteronomy 30 where God says, to the people of Israel, look, this commandment is not so difficult that, you know, you should say, who should go up into heaven to get it for us? Or who should descend down to the depths of the earth? It's near you. It's in your mouth that you could do it. You just need to listen. Well, that's what wisdom is saying. It's there. It's at the corner of the streets. She's at the top of the hill crying out. She's everywhere where you are. She's at the gates of the city. Just listen. Listen to what God is saying in the creation, in the animal kingdom, all around you. Again, there's not much exposition of the law. It's just look and listen and see what God is doing in the world and conform yourself to it. And again, even the pagan could do this and have a better life. It's not going to save him, but wisdom isn't about salvation. Wisdom is about saved people responding to God. And so verse 34, blessed is the man who listens to me. Again, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. There's a daily need for wisdom. Every day we need to say to God, help me to understand and fear you. Every day is a new day, right? Every day is sort of a new life. You go to sleep, you wake up, you thank God you have another day to exist and to glorify him. And what do you need? You need his wisdom. You need to fear him. You need to obey him. You need to, I've been trying to make this part of my prayer life recently as I've been going through Proverbs. And I try to grow as I prepare and teach as well. And I've been consciously walking through, and what I do, and maybe this sounds silly to you, but I'll go to Ephesians and I'll look at the armor of God, right? And I don't actually open the Bible because I just go through it in my mind as I'm praying. And a lot of times I'll pray out loud, but, put on the helmet of salvation. You know, I see that as my knowledge of God's salvation, that I am a saved person, that all of my thinking would be done as someone who is a saved person. So I consciously say, Lord, I'm remembering that you saved me today, that I am saved. Help me to think in terms of someone who is saved, someone who has eternal life, someone who has forgiveness of sins. And so I'm putting that on because I need to do it every day. And I think that's why Paul gives that metaphor of putting on the armor of God, because every day the soldier had to get up and put his armor on. Well, every day we're in a spiritual battle, right? Every day we need to get up and put on the equipment that God has given to us to live the Christian life. And the helmet of salvation, that I would, again, acknowledge, remember, think in terms of someone who's a redeemed person. And then the breastplate of righteousness. You know, I look at that as all of my, what does that cover? The heart. So the desires, the will, the things that I want, that everything that I want would be in accord with the righteousness of Christ. Lord, help me to have righteous desires, righteous thoughts. Protect my heart with your righteousness, Jesus. You know, and then the belt of truth, that the truth of God that I know would determine everywhere I go. Because you can't go anywhere unless you have your belt on, because you're going to trip and fall. And I think that's part of the imagery, that we walk according to the truth, that we have the spirit of truth. And Lord, help me to consciously do that, to be mindful of your truth in everything that I do and everywhere that I go. You know, and then the sandals of the gospel of peace. Lord, help me to remember in all that I do today that I'm at peace with you because of salvation. Because Jesus died for me, I have peace with you. And let me seek to be at peace with others. When I'm walking to others, let me bring the peace of Christ. You know, and then the shield of faith, sword of spirit, and do the same kind of thing. And in a way, I feel like I'm doing what this is saying here. I'm watching daily for the wisdom of God. You know, it's not about me getting saved every day. That's not what I'm believing. I'm just trying to actually become and function as a Christian each day. And I think in my prayer, I need to do that. Because I think my default when I wake up is pagan. That's my default. My default is to think and act and do as a pagan. Somebody does something to me, I'm going to do it right back to them. Right? I'm thinking about me, and unless I consciously, and I just, believe as a saved person, I am responsible to consciously live as a Christian. God's not going to just zap me. There's no regeneration in sanctification. You know, I'm dead until God zaps me again every day. I'm alive, and I'm responsible, and I'm supposed to walk and put on, and I think that, this is the way wisdom literature is speaking, to redeem people. You're alive. Now listen, do what God says, because if you don't, again, not speaking in terms of salvation, just in terms of life. You want to have a rough life? Then go ahead and live according to the wisdom of the world. See what happens. God will not, if you're really a Christian, he will not let you go that way and be able to do it with impunity. You're going to suffer. Does anybody know what that's like? To try to walk away from the Lord, what happens? You suffer. You know, I know I feel that all the time. Whenever I start to think that I'm a little bit too big for my britches and I can just do things on my own, and I start to do that for a while, it always comes back. And again, I think that's God's love. He's not going to let me go with impunity along those in that way. So this is the last call of wisdom. This is the listen to me. You know, again, look, for whoever finds me finds life, not eternal life, but, you know, the abundant life, the good life. Again, that doesn't always, it's not a guaranteed promise. Some of the best Christians, some of the wisest, if I could say it that way, believers in God are martyred because of their great wisdom. Well, what did they find? They found an eternal reward in that martyrdom. They didn't lose anything. So it doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory if you just do this, finds life. But ordinarily, yes. If you love and treat your spouse well, ordinarily that comes back to you, right? If you're a hard worker at work and honest, ordinarily the boss is going to appreciate that. And that's what I think he means. Whoever finds me finds life. I just think of Joshua standing, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. That's wisdom sort of saying. Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve the ways of death? And obtains favor from the Lord. God certainly does bless those who love him. And then the warning. And, you know, Scripture never just gives us the positive, right? That's what a lot of ministers want to do. They just want to tell you how wonderful it is and how awesome you are and how great it's going to be. And, oh, you know, that's all because anybody who gives the negative is somehow, you know, unloving. Well, then God's unloving because we get the last word here. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. Maybe if we were without sin, all we would need would be the positive. But we are sinners, and we need warnings. And God gives us warnings for our good. And God forbid we ever get to the point where we think, oh, I don't want to hear a warning again, because that doesn't do anything for me. If that doesn't do anything for you, then you better really go before the Lord in prayer and say, what's wrong with my soul that either I don't like your warnings or I don't think I need them? That is some serious backsliding, if that's the case. But warning is serious here, right? All those who hate me love death. And there's really no in between. We either love and listen to God's wisdom, or we hate and we turn from God's wisdom. And it's funny, this last section, what again is that remind you of? Whoever finds me finds life, obtains favor from the Lord. Who sins against me wrongs his own soul. Whoever hates me loves death. Isn't that the way it is with Christ? If we find Christ, we find life. If we hate Christ, we love death. Doesn't Jesus say, he who believes in me has eternal life? He who does not believe in me does not find life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so again, wisdom, speaking as if it's divine here. Choose this way and live. Sort of what the gospel says, right? Choose this way and live. Again, not denying God's sovereignty, just speaking to us as people who are already saved. So now, chapter 9. I don't know if I have chapter 8 in your bulletin or thing. I have it on mine. I mean, wisdom's banquet here. Wisdom now becomes a different image, a noble hostess who is diligently preparing a sumptuous banquet with all of the trappings that were required by Eastern hospitality. And so once again, this picture of how beautiful and good wisdom is, and in terms that they would understand very clearly, right? You see it here. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. That's interesting because the typical Jewish house had 3 pillars. So it's saying, this is a big house. There's room for you in this house, right? There's ample room. And she has, her house is ready to go. She has prepared it. There's this delightful feast that she has. Notice she has slaughtered her meat. You gotta have meat at the feast. You gotta have the roast beast, as the Grinch would say. What's the who hash without the roast beast? You have to have the wine. Remember at the wedding at Cana, when they ran out of wine, how embarrassing that was. And Jesus' mother's like, they have no wine. Jesus turns the water into wine. Well, here, wisdom's got plenty of meat. Wisdom's got plenty of wine. She has mixed her wine. It's what it should be here. It's a picture of good wine, a wonderful feast, everything ready to go, all of the furnishings and the trappings. And then she sent out her maidens. So these are the messengers, right? She cries out from the highest places of the city. Here's the invitation. You think of the parable of Christ, right, where he talks about the feast that was made and that nobody wanted to come to the dinner, so he sent out the servants into the byways, compel them to come in. That's sort of what the picture here of wisdom going out. Plenty of room. Anybody can come. Just come. Just listen. Don't you want to be a part of this awesome and wonderful feast where you will delight in all of these things? And then calling out to the simple. This isn't something you have to reach a certain level of knowledge to get to, right? If you're simple, if you lack understanding, this is where you want to come. Come, eat of my bread. Drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. So wisdom, again, pictured as this wonderful, delightful meal. Reminds me of Psalm 34, the call of God saying, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their remembrance from the earth." And so the same kind of a picture, right, of God calling to bless, wisdom sending out these messengers. The parable from Jesus is in Luke 14 where the banquet is being made. And of course, the negative side here, if you turn aside from this normal course, away from the way you should be going, then there must be, even on this hand, consequences. So, I can't read my notes for some reason. But notice verse 5, it's a free banquet. There's no qualification here. There isn't anything that you have to do, right? It's just similar to the call of the gospel. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Here, it's not just for those who like the wine. The milk drinkers have all that they want as well, as the gospel is calling out. It's whatever, you know, that would be satisfying is there. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" Isn't that what we do when we turn from God's wisdom? We think we're getting this worldly wisdom and it doesn't satisfy and it's not good. "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." You know, it's interesting. This feast and wisdom is like this, and so is, you know, God when he tells us, have more, right? Have more. There, you can't take too much. This isn't one of those things, well, I don't want to be a glutton, I'll only take a little bit, you know, got to guard my heart here. No, when it comes to wisdom, take as much as you want. It's like the knowledge of God. Take more, take more, take more. And yet, with regard to wisdom, as we've seen, even the unconverted can heed the call, and they can, for purely selfish reasons, benefit to a certain degree, right? And they'll benefit in this life. I think that was the case in America. I think, you know, because of our foundations built on biblical truths, that the whole society benefited, even the unbelievers, right? I mean, I know when I was a kid growing up, when it was, I think people more bought just the general principles of Christianity, I mean, there were so many benefits. Like, and I know I've spoken from the pulpit, but I mean, every day we'd be in different yards playing, and you know, sometimes some of these widows would come out and they would give us, you know, Kool-Aid and cookies, and we would go. I remember going sled riding down at Flick's one time, and Mrs. Flick was a teacher and Mr. Flick was a teacher, and they came out, you know, and brought us a hot chocolate, and just, you know, we would go and you would play in different yards and you'd play outside, and nobody had to worry that somebody was a predator in this house because everybody sort of went to church and, you know, were decent to each other. And you know, looking back on it, I think the vast majority, myself included, did not believe. We're not Christians, and yet, boy, didn't we benefit. I mean, compare that to some Muslim country where, you know, you say the wrong thing and you could be beheaded for blasphemy of the prophet, you know, and some of the oppression that goes on, and some, you know, and I think we're starting to see that as we get away from these principles. But, you know, when we go along with what God's word says, there are benefits. And even the unbelievers benefit growing up in a house of faith where they're taught right from wrong. And so forth. Even those who walk away from the Lord walk away with principles that serve them well in this world. And I think we see this same kind of thing in wisdom in this feast. Verse 6 really leaves the metaphor as we notice it, and it makes it clear. We're talking about wisdom and foolishness again. And that's the banquet passage. Going to verse 7 then, we get the scoffer versus the wise. The scoffer, another word sometimes translated, the scorner, the mocker. Here is the critic. Here is the person who scoffs, who mocks, who scorns. And here, the scoffer is another character we get, not as often as the fool. The fool usually in the wisdom literature is just the guy who's not paying attention. He's just letting life happen to him, you know, and that's foolish because he's going to be led down the wrong path because there are forces in this world that will lead him that way. The scoffer is consciously, actively rejecting God. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need God's wisdom. He's smart in himself, and often he is likened to the wicked man. Wisdom would correct him. But he doesn't want correction. He doesn't like correction. He doesn't think he needs correction. In fact, he himself, he sort of sees himself as wisdom, as the one who corrects. But here, verse 7, he who corrects a scoffer, so if you would try to help someone like this, gets shame for himself. And he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. So again, this is wisdom just warning you. If you deal with people like this, it's not saying it's wrong to witness to someone like this. It's just saying this is what will happen. You know, and we all know that, and we have people, and I have people that, you know, I know if I start to talk to you about the faith, it's going to be an argument. Right? And it doesn't mean I don't look for ways to witness, but you just got to be wise in how you relate to the person. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Again, not an absolute command, but just if you want to be hated, this is what's going to happen. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. And here's the different reactions to wisdom again. Hate and love is seen in the actions. The scoffer hates the actions that would turn him from his scoffing. The wise man, even though it might be difficult, he actually responds and ultimately loves. I don't think that means, you know, if I'm really wise, I'm going to love it when people rebuke me. I don't think that's what it means. I think by loving it means that you receive it. You may not like it at the time, but it actually has an effect. You know, think of the two sons that Jesus talks about. The one son, Jesus says, the father says, go out in the field and work. He said, oh yeah, Dad, I'll do that. And then he doesn't go. The other son says, no, I'm not going. But then he's convicted and he goes. Which one loved his father's instruction? The one who didn't like it at first, but listened, right? That's what wisdom here is. You know, we may get rebuked by somebody, we may even argue with them, but if it actually helps us, then we actually love that rebuke. By the same token, a scoffer may like listen, oh yeah, you know, you may rebuke them and they'd be like, oh yeah, that's a good point, and then walk away thinking you're an idiot and not have any change. So it's not just the outward, I don't think here. Give instruction to a wise man, he will be wiser still. Teach a just man, he will increase in learning. And so the student-teacher relationship here, that we should always be students in the sense of we always have something to learn, you know, from everybody. You know, there's nobody that you can't learn something from. I think one of the neatest things said about Billy Graham at his memorial service was that, I think it was maybe one of his sons who said it, but that he was always teachable. He was always willing to learn. I mean, the status that he had, you know, he could have looked down on somebody and said, who are you? You know, but according to the people that knew him best, he was always teachable. He was always willing to learn. I think there are, the wiser people are that way. They recognize that they don't know everything. And even if they know a lot more than other people, they know in terms of what there is to know, they know almost nothing. You know, and that's the way we should be. You know, you don't deny that you have gifts and knowledge. If you're a teacher, you're a teacher. But don't think that, you know, wisdom died with you either. Recognize that, you know, you have the role of teaching, but also be willing to learn from other people. And that's taking the role of wisdom. One of the things it's said about Jesus is that he was so humble, right? He humbles himself to the point of the cross. And I've had people wrestle with this and say, well, how could Jesus humble himself? He was perfect. You know, he would be lying if he put on this false humility. It wasn't false humility. He didn't humble himself to the point of saying, oh, you're better than me, and lie. But he humbled himself to the point of recognizing that as a finite human being, because he had a true human nature, and that's in the sense that he's humbling himself in his humanness, he recognized that how small he was compared to God. And how weak he was compared to God. And yes, he is a divine person as well, but in his humanness, he humbles himself. In his humanness, he dies. The divine person never died, right? We know that. The Son of God, you know, it wasn't that for 3 hours, the Trinity, or for 3 days, the Trinity was a duality because the Son of God is dead. No, the divine Son was still alive, but Jesus in his human nature really did die. And in his human nature, he really humbles himself. And if perfect man humbles himself, then how much more should you and I? Be humble. And that's what wisdom is saying here. We need to be humble. Martin Luther actually says you cannot know God's will without two things, the fear of God and personal humility. That's the only way. And so Luther's looking at God's will as not just something you can, you know, academically learn. He understood that there was that component to it. In fact, he says anybody can mentally understand God's will. But to really know God's will, you have to fear God. And you have to be humble. And that's what Luther's understanding of the knowledge of God's will. That we need God's word and prayer, but we need to begin with humble hearts, fearing God. And I think that this understanding here is the life of the Christian. That we are to continue to seek God's knowledge and to humble ourselves before Him. And that's why we get verse 10. The fear of the Lord, it keeps coming back to that. This is the theme of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think Luther was right on. Unless we fear God, we're not going to have even the beginning of wisdom, let alone to advance in it. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Obviously, the fear of the Lord, knowledge of the Holy One, this is more than head knowledge, right? This is a heart disposition, and that we are to seek to have this heart and pray for it more and more, recognizing that we need to begin with our hearts being right before the Lord, because otherwise then what happens? Knowledge puffs up. If your heart's not right before God, you can learn. It's just going to puff you up. Verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied. I think it's ultimately probably talking about eternal life, but you know, the person who truly fears God and knows God is saved. He multiplies his days forever. But you can't separate the idea of an increase in temporal days in this world. And though that's not an absolute promise, we get this in the fifth commandment, which Paul emphasizes again to the Ephesians. That's important because Ephesus is not a Jewish church. So you can't say, well, it just meant long time in the land. You know what I mean? A lot of times people say, well, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land. Oh, this just meant the Jewish nation would stay in the land, and when they didn't honor their parents, God exiled them. It has nothing to do with our long life in this world. You can't say that. Because Ephesians 1:6-1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then Paul says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first command with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So there is a promise of long life on the earth to those who honor their parents, because that is wisdom. And again, by wisdom, verse 11, your days will be multiplied, ordinarily speaking. You know, and you can just think about how true this is. Even we can recognize this on a physical level, right? If you're, let's say you're constantly in strife with your parents or with your spouse or with, you know, your boss, what happens? Well, you have stress in your life. You have anxiety. And what does that do? That increases, you know, all sorts of circulatory and heart issues. And what happens? Your life is shorter because to deal with those stresses, sometimes you reach out to substance abuse or, you know, you do other things that are bad for you. And it's just, there is a real practical component that we can see more and more. I'm not sure what to do with this, but I've been reading different books. I've been, you know, I told you in this class several, I've got all these premarital counselings that I'm doing in a row now, so I'm trying to read some new literature. And one of the things that I've noticed in picking up some of the books is there's a more emphasis on the study of how our relationships actually affect us chemically in our bodies. And did you know that when you actually make eye contact with people, and you do that, you know, strongly on a regular basis, that there is a chemical that's released in your body that actually solidifies the relationship and builds up the relationship. That's why when you're mad at somebody, you don't want to make eye contact with them. Did you know that? And so this is something that we can see in you know, science now, that there is an actual physical component to it. Now, I don't say that in the sense that, well, we can manipulate, because there's a spiritual reality behind all this as well. And don't think that there aren't, you know, angels and the demons who also have access in some way that we don't understand, the physical realms. And I can, you know, give you some examples from Scripture for that, where, you know, in 2 Samuel 24, the Bible says God sends a plague. God sends a plague, several times a plague. And people, 70,000 people die. God sends a plague. So we know what a plague is. 70,000 people die. And yet, in that same passage, the Lord is seen striking down. The angel of the Lord is striking people down. So the spiritual realm, the angel, is affecting the physical realm, disease, and striking people down with a plague. And so that happens in Scripture, and so I don't want to deny that when I'm saying things like, you know, eye contact release. There's a spiritual reality to that. And whether, you know, what is the cause and the effect, but, you know, there are components here that when we really try to do what the Bible says, it has a physical effect on us, right? Because we are body and spirit, and we can't separate them if we, you know, even if we can't determine exactly how they go together. But I think you see some of that. Years of life will be added to you. Well, if I'm at peace with other people, if I'm decent to other people, I am going to be calmer, right? I'm going to be, if I'm fearing the Lord and taking care of myself and working hard, putting in my 6 days, and, you know, work is good for the body and so forth. If I just lay around and just eat and just don't do nothing, and, you know, that's not fearing God. So all of these practical ways we can see. And this verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you bear it alone. Well, it's showing you again, here's the effect. If you take God's wisdom, put it into practice, it's going to benefit you. You're wise for yourself, right? But if you don't, if you scoff, if you think you can do things on your own, you're going to bear that. So when you turn away from what God's word says about ultimately loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, and you do things differently and you live for selfish reasons, you're going to bear that. Whether it's a physical condition, whether it's, growing more and more hostile in your spiritual life or bitter, and how that affects you, you are going to bear it one way or another. So you can't escape it. There's a sense that, again, this is the practical element again. You know, why would you do something that hurts you? Sort of like when the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. He who loves his wife loves himself. You treat your wife bad, guess what you're going to do to your life? Make it horrible. He who loves his wife loves himself. Here's again, self-interested reason in loving your wife. You love your wife, it's going to be better for you. And so wisdom speaking in these terms. God will and does judge, as I say here. Wisdom and scoffing have effects to the person that are using them. I don't know how much further we can go. Any thoughts on that? Comments? Questions? I know we're covering a lot of ground quickly. Jim. Daily, yeah. And when you think about it again, I think God made us body and soul on purpose that we would see and know how our spirits work. Every day, we need to eat. Every day, we need to drink. And we need to eat and drink what's good for us. I was just reading online where this group of horses, I don't know where they were, but they weren't being fed, and they were penned up, and they ate the aluminum siding off a house because they were starving so bad. Aluminum siding's not good for you. I don't think the horses would have eaten that if they would have had better food, right, to choose from. We ordinarily pick things that are good for us. I mean, all right, you know, if I had my choice, I would eat a lot of cream-filled donuts and that would be bad for me. But I know that, so I don't do it. And I, as I get older, I realize I can't always have what I want. But still, there's a recognition of I know what I need that's good for me. right? And it changes as you get older, but still, we need to eat every day. We need to drink every day. We need to exercise every day, right? Now, when we're sick, I mean, obviously, there are things that mess that up. But isn't that true spiritually? I mean, I think it has to be that every day we need to get on our knees and pray. Every day, again, we need to, whether you want to put on God's armor, whether you want to, you know, pray through the Lord's Prayer, pray through the Apostles' Creed, as Martin Luther liked to do, confessing your sins and then praising God beseeching Him to help you to do all those things more. Every day, I think that's what wisdom is saying. Every day, we need to seek the wisdom because it's a new day. There are new temptations coming and there's folly coming and there's evil coming. And if you're not seeking wisdom that day, it's not going to be there. You know, and I think part of it is that we're, I don't know if you could hear what Jesse was saying, that how we don't apply the spiritual principles the way we apply physical. We know physically we have to get in shape for a competition. Spiritually, we don't think that way. And I think part of it is we can see the results, right? If you diet and you exercise, like, wow, you know, I'm getting stronger, I'm getting thinner. You know, I can see it in my belt, I can tighten the belt a little more, that feels good. Spiritually, it doesn't. You don't really notice it as quickly, do you? But the truth is, if you don't take care of yourself physically, you are going to decline physically. And I think that truth is just as true in the spiritual realm. You know, you can't be, and don't ever allow yourself to think this way, well, you know, yeah, I haven't been praying, I haven't been reading my Bible, I haven't been going to church, but I'm okay. I'm spiritually fine. You are not. And even thinking that is a part of the issue. You don't even see it. You don't even realize that you are spiritually in a bad way. I mean, you're probably sick on your spiritual sick bed right now. You know, not able to handle anything. Any the slightest temptation comes by and you either fall for it or you deal with it in a sinful manner. And so, you know, if we're not putting on wisdom, then it's not there. And we're going to fall. And we are, and we're not growing. And so every day, I think that's the last, you know, again, we're sort of getting to the end of the call and the training and the understanding what it is and why we need it, you know. And if you think of it as food, if you think of growing in God as food, I need it every day. And if I'm not doing it, then my spirit's a little bit weaker because I didn't eat today. So, all right, let's close. Father, again, we thank you for your wisdom, Lord, and how you make it so clear to us. Help us to believe, Lord. Help us to not be deceived into sleep, into thinking that we don't need to do this. We can just do our own thing and we'll be fine. Lord God, you're showing us that we won't be fine, that we're not fine. Help every one of us, Father, to put on your wisdom, to believe what you're saying, that our spirits really do need to feed every day. Help us to have the grace to do that, to seek you, because you tell us if we do seek you, we will find you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's banquet. Oh!
I saw you on TV.
Did you really?
Yeah, Monday I did. I said.
Was it Monday?
Yeah.
Okay, okay. Yeah, Monday. I think you're right. Sunday and Monday. Sunday
yeah,
and Monday.
Yeah, and I told Robert, I said, then at the end when they said she was the prettiest one, she waved it at, she was the prettiest one.
Oh, they said Robert.
You're Robert.
Oh!
Yeah.
Wait, oh, yeah. That was this Monday?
No, no, last.
Okay, because she doesn't get on camera too much.
No, but she was in the group.
Yeah.
And she waved and she smiled. But I just, yeah. I told her today, I said, I'm going to ask you for your autograph.
Oh, yes.
She was the prettiest one.
She was the prettiest. Yeah. Hey, when I started working there, I spotted her right away.
Yeah.
She's the prettiest girl here, and then I started dating her.
Yeah.
So that's what
there
I did.
There was wisdom.
There was some wisdom there. That's right.